Let us all pray. Though in midst of life we be, snares of death surround us. Where shall we for succor flee, lest our foes confound us? To thee alone, our Savior, we mourn our grievous sin, which hath stirred the fire of thy fierce wrath. Holy and gracious God, holy and mighty God, holy and all-merciful Savior, thou eternal God, save us, Lord, from sinking in the deep and bitter flood. Have mercy, O Lord. Amen. The text which we shall consider today is another tempest text. The story of Jesus coming to the disciples later in his ministry, walking on the sea, and once again stilling the storm. And I would like to use as the outline for this text, which is one of the great Epiphany texts, an outline of C.F.W. Walther. And the theme is how God exercises faith. And since we have here in our faculty a man with an interesting opinion that the book of Matthew, from which this text comes, Matthew 14, 22 through 33, is written maybe somewhat for preachers, I'd like to apply Walther's theme to you as future preachers, if I may. And the first point is that God exercises faith first by showing us that the Christian life is often not peaceful or serene, but troubles enter into our life and we become disgusted and hopeless and frightened, and we don't know where any help is going to come from. And then our faith grows stronger and we become better disciples and pastors. The events of this text occur immediately after Jesus has miraculously fed 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. The multitude had followed him into a desert spot, and there they had listened to him for a very long time, I guess 3 whole days, and with rapt attention, and they hadn't thought about their stomachs or food or anything else, and finally he had to think of them. Now, all of this was exactly what the disciples had wanted all the time. Their master had now become a popular preacher. The people had recognized him as a prophet, and if necessary, they would like to take him to Jerusalem by force and make him a king. And how proud the disciples, these young seminarians preparing for the ministry, must have felt. They would be his lieutenants. They were in their glory. It was a kind of playing around with a theologia gloriae. But just then, Jesus, when he has the people in the palm of his hand, leaves them. And he goes off into some wilderness spot to be alone and to pray to God. But before that, he hustles his disciples into their ship, and he insists that they leave the people also out there. And so they have to embark in this ship for Bethsaida on the other side of the lake, thoroughly disappointed. Jesus could have gone all the way to Jerusalem, but because of some quirk, he gives it all up. And then something else happens. You remember the story. Night approaches, and a violent storm overtakes them. And the ship is out of control. They can't see anything. They don't know where they're going. And fear overtakes their hearts and their souls. There's no more calm and pleasant feeling at all. Couldn't Jesus have foreseen this? Couldn't he prepare them for us? Why should he urge them out into the ship and into this terrible storm at just that particular time, and then not even be around, as he once was before, to help them? Well, all this, of course, didn't happen by accident, did it? Jesus was in that storm and that wind which threatened to destroy them. He had purposely hustled them into that ship. And all these bewildering and frightening circumstances and experiences were not imposed upon them to destroy their faith, but to strengthen it and to make them more firm in their discipleship. They must learn to believe when they are afraid, as well as when everything is peaceful and calm. They have to learn to believe when they fail, as well as when they experience sweet success. They have to learn to believe when there seems to be no hope, as well as in times of peaceful expectation. I almost think we ought to teach a course here, or part of a course, in how to fail in the ministry, because you do fail, and you will fail. The only way that God will ever bless your ministry is through many of your failures. Well, Jesus is exercising their faith by making it hard for them to believe. And he deals with us the same way. We are not his disciples long, and you're not going to be in the ministry very long before you realize that Christianity and the Christian ministry is something besides just a lot of happy feelings. Our lives go along smoothly, and everything goes right in the parish and in our lives, and then unexpectedly, he forces us out into a ship, into an angry sea, against our will. And we're surrounded by this sea, and there's no help to be found, and we don't like it. Suddenly, we've lost all these pleasant emotions. And we make that painful discovery that discipleship is hard. And the temptation to compromise just becomes overwhelming. Perhaps we had thought that everybody would believe our simple, clear, evangelical message. No problems. And now we begin to wonder if anybody will ever believe. But with all these troubles, Jesus is exercising our faith and making us better disciples and more faithful pastors. He's teaching us that salvation, success in the ministry, doesn't depend upon a lot of pleasant feelings. And he's making our faith so that it doesn't become inactive and pat, and then just die. He's teaching us then that we have to believe in him when everything seems to be lost. And when we learn this, then we begin to understand what Christian faith and discipleship is all about. Point two, according to Walther's outline, God exercises our faith by delaying his help until just the last moment sometimes, and sometimes by feigning not to help us at all. The disciples were sailing quite close to land because that was the safe way to sail. But when the storm broke out, it must have been an offshore wind because it just blew them out into the middle of this little lake and they were unable to make for land. The sails were useless. They had to row and just in order to keep afloat. And by the fourth watch, which I guess was about just daybreak, they find that they're nowhere. They're right out in the middle of the lake, and they can't make for their destination or go back from their point of departure. If Jesus is going to help them, he better hurry up. I often wonder about this storm. I've got a cabin up at Minnesota in a lake bigger than that one, and we get those 70-mile-an-hour Canadian winds down there, but we've never had a storm like this one. I think there is something supernatural about this storm. That was no natural occurrence. At any rate, if Jesus is going to help them, why doesn't he come? Well, then finally he does. And you remember the story again. He comes in such a supernatural, bizarre way that they don't know who it is. And in fact, they peer out into the darkness and wonder what that is approaching them, and they think it's some sort of apparition, a ghost, and they become afraid. And then they become even more mystified as that figure seems to pass them by. And then finally, Jesus speaks to them. And he assures them that it is he and that they have nothing to fear. His delay in coming and his pretending to pass them by was simply to exercise their faith and to train them even higher than before. They had experienced this similar storm, you know, before, but then it had been daytime. Now it was night. Then he'd been with them, although he was sleeping, seemed to be unconcerned then too. Now he seems to be far away. Well, he wishes to teach them by all this that when it seems that you are deserted, when it seems that he, your Savior, is oblivious to all your needs and troubles, then he is really very close and always concerned. And when he seems to pass you by, it's only to elicit your prayers and ask him to come and help you. In short, he wishes to make us believe, even when help seems unlikely or impossible, or when he seems unwilling to help us and bless us and save us. And he will teach you this. He's teaching it right now, but he'll teach it to you in your ministry. You can count on it. The English philosopher Bertrand Russell, you all know who he was, atheist, defined faith quite often as believing in things for which there is no evidence. Now, in a sense, that was a kind of Caiaphas-like statement, because there is a bit of truth to it. Luther used to say, "I believe you, God, when you speak to me." But what does God say? He says things which are wrong, stupid, impossible, sinful, if you consult your reason, things which do seem impossible. Faith is Abraham believing that God would give him a seed when his wife was 90 years old. It is Jacob believing that he could wrestle with the Lord himself and force a blessing out of him. It's the Syrophoenician woman believing that Jesus meant yes when all he said to her was no. All these people believed in Jesus and his grace and his love and his salvation, even though it was contrary to all the evidence at their disposal. And faith is believing even when it seems, as it must have to the disciples, almost too late to hope for anything. It's really waiting. Abraham waited for that child of promise. Jacob waited for that blessing. The Syrophoenician woman waited for Christ, yes. And faith is believing even when it seems as though God doesn't like us or even hates us. It's Abraham believing in God's promise and in his goodness and grace and in his offspring, even when he takes the knife to kill his own son. How does God ever work such faith in us? It's impossible, isn't it? He does it just as in our text, by reducing us to nothing. By showing us that we have nothing, nothing, nothing to lean on except Jesus. And when we learn that, then we've learned the lesson that he wishes to teach us in this great, great Epiphany text. So he exercises and strengthens our faith by making it hard. Then he comes and he calms the tempest. He knows, as Neumeister puts it in his hymn, he knows the time for joy and truly will send it when he sees it meet. When he has purged and tried thee duly and found thee free from all deceit, he comes to thee all unaware and makes thee own his loving care. And now the third point of Walther's. God exercises our faith and he makes you a better pastor by showing you that your faith is strong only when you look to Jesus. When Peter recognizes Jesus, he's overjoyed. He isn't afraid anymore. He doesn't even notice the storm. He calls out to Jesus, "If it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." I don't know why he asked for that request. I never have been able to figure it out. But there is a certain amount of faith underlying the request, certainly. He believed he could walk on water if Jesus just commanded it. How's that? But there is probably an element of the old Adam underlying this desire to walk on the water. He's probably a little ashamed of his fear before, and now he wants to show that he's no longer afraid. He has faith, and maybe outdo the disciples, the others, in some way. There are many Peters today out in the ministry, right here maybe. Kind of inexperienced disciples, people new in the ministry who think they can just take any old chance, they can expose themselves to any kind of temptation, compromise in any way, and all these influences won't hurt them at all. They'll never fall. Others might, but they won't. And it's impossible to try to warn them, just as it would have been impossible to warn Peter back in that moment. They think they'll never fall. That's the spirit of Peter. He started strong. He walked on water. And then he began to feel the wind and the spray and those waves billowing. And he gets disconcerted. And he no longer looks to Jesus. His faith makes that billowing way into a calm sea. But his doubt makes the calm sea into a stormy sea again. Jesus once said to the father of the demoniac child, all things are possible to him that believeth. But it seems that nothing is possible to him who doubts. So Peter's faith failed him. He could have swum to the ship. He was a good swimmer, we know that. But in his consternation and fear, he just forgets everything. So his faith fails him, and why? Because he took his eyes off Jesus. But only for a moment. He looks to Jesus again, and he cries out, Lord, help me. That's not doubt that does that. I think the worst heresy in our day is Paul Tillich, who says that doubt is an integral part of faith. Nonsense. It's the very opposite. Doubt doesn't ask for help. Doubt despairs. Peter asks for help. He looks to Jesus. And he gets the help. Jesus immediately takes his hand, leads him back into the ship. The storm is over. The sea is like glass. That's something we have to learn. You look to Jesus for help, or like Peter, you sink. So the sea is calmed, and all the disciples make that wonderful Epiphany Chalcedonian confession of a truth, thou art the Son of God. What a confession. They had heard Jesus 3 days preach. They had seen that epiphany miracle, 5,000 people fed. But it is this terrifying experience in that little lake that elicits this great confession, thou art the Son of God. Faith shines brighter and grows stronger, and confession is elicited, and your ministry is made great in the midst of trouble when it's exercised. Tentationes, as Luther used to call it. So when God's hand is heavy on you, now or in your ministry, just never take your eyes off Jesus. And then nothing will ever harm you. And remember what we just sang. When sorrows rise, my refuge lies in thy compassion tender. Within thine arm cannot alarm, keep me from harm. Be thou, Jesus, my strong defender. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.